Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 64, as we continue our sermon series through the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 53. Let us now give careful heed to the Word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be worthy of death." May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. And now we pray, Lord, give us ears to hear, that we may not be dull of hearing. May we, O Lord, drink the milk of your word, that we may as babes learn the first principles of your oracles. And may we also partake of the solid food of your word, so that we may, as mature believers, become skilled in the word of righteousness, that we may learn to discern good and evil by applying your word to our lives. Bless us, O Lord, as we now partake of your word and seek spiritual nourishment. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In a truly just society, a society that's characterized by the rule of law, there is a police investigation only when the police know that a specific crime has been committed. In a truly just society, the police investigate crimes in order to identify criminals and in order to gather evidence for their prosecution in court. But in a corrupt society that's not characterized by the rule of law, the system does not always work that way. In a corrupt society, the police investigate people in an effort to find something with which the government can charge them with as a crime. In a corrupt society, the government first decides that someone should be punished and then tries to find a crime to charge that person with. And police states and totalitarian governments routinely do this. They routinely have what we call kangaroo courts, what we call show trials, whose purpose is not to seek justice or to punish crime, but to provide a pretext for punishing people. And there's all the difference in the world between investigating a crime in order to find the criminal and investigating a person in an effort to find something which they can be charged with as a crime. Now, our passage for today is about a corrupt court that it's a corrupt court investigation in search of a crime. This is not an investigation of a crime. It's an investigation of a person in order to find a crime to charge the person with. This is the trial of Jesus before the Jewish Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Now, on the way to the cross, Jesus endured a number of judicial trials before corrupt courts and corrupt individuals. And Jesus was willing to submit to these judicial travesties for a purpose. He did so so that he could be our advocate when we stand before holy God on Judgment Day. This is a part of the price which Jesus had to pay in order to redeem us. This is a part of the burden which Jesus had to bear in order to offer us the unsearchable riches of his grace. And so Jesus was willing to be convicted unjustly so that he could deliver us from the penalty which we so justly deserve as punishment for our sins. Jesus submitted to this injustice, this human injustice, so that he could offer us divine mercy. Now, our passage for today is about the second of these sham trials. We learn about the first sham trial that Jesus was subjected to in the Gospel according to John. There we learn that after Jesus was arrested and bound, he was first brought to the house of Annas. Now, Annas had once been the official high priest. A Roman procurator had appointed Annas as high priest in 6 AD. And then another Roman procurator had deposed Annas and appointed someone else as high priest in 15 AD. Now, although Annas was no longer the high priest in Jerusalem, he nevertheless remained to be the dominant influence over the Jewish Sanhedrin, the 70 elders, the Jewish ruling body, and also the dominant figure over the Jerusalem religious hierarchy, the priest that served in the temple. Now, Caiaphas, he was the son-in-law of Annas. And at this point, he was the official high priest. And he was the official head of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Yet behind the scenes, Annas was still the real head of the Sanhedrin, and many still referred to him as if he were the high priest. So after his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane in the Mount of Olives, Jesus was first brought to Annas so that this older man of experience might have a chance to question Jesus, while his son-in-law Caiaphas assembled the Sanhedrin for a more official but no less corrupt trial. And Annas examined Jesus, not to determine his guilt or innocence of any crime, but to try to discover some excuse to ask the Roman procurator Pilate to execute Jesus. Now, Annas could find no such excuse. He tried and failed, and after trying, he sent Jesus to appear before his son-in-law Caiaphas, who was then the official high priest of Israel. As I said, Caiaphas had hastily assembled the Sanhedrin for an informal trial in the dark hours of the night. And that's what we find in our passage for today. Now, Caiaphas had been plotting the death of Jesus for a good while. This was not some sudden whim on his part. Some weeks before this fateful Passover week, the week when Jesus is crucified, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, what was so astounding about this miracle was that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and his corpse had already begun to stink the stench of decay when Jesus commanded Lazarus to come forth from the tomb. Now, every miracle is something special, but some miracles are more special than others. And this is a truly amazing miracle, raising a man from the dead when he's already begun to stink the stench of death. Now, when news of this truly amazing miracle reached Jerusalem, the chief priests and the Pharisees called an earlier meeting of the Sanhedrin to discuss this development. This was a few weeks before the meeting in our passage. And at that meeting, they were alarmed at the new credibility which this astonishing miracle was giving to Jesus. They were alarmed at the rising popularity of Jesus in the wake of this wondrous demonstration of his supernatural power, even over death. And they were afraid that a popular movement in support of Jesus would disturb their cozy relationship with the Roman overlords. Yes, these Romans were pagan occupiers of their nation. Nobody really liked them because of that. But there was a positive side. The Romans allowed local authorities a lot of leeway as long as the occupied nation paid its taxes, as long as the occupied nation did not rebel. Because the Romans allowed this limited rule of the Jewish Sanhedrin, because the Romans tolerated the Jewish temple run by the Sadducees, and because the Romans permitted the traditions taught by the Pharisees, these chief priests and Pharisees wanted to preserve the status quo. They wanted things to stay as they were. And they feared that Jesus would inspire a popular uprising that would motivate the Romans to take away these privileges and even to appoint new local authorities. Now, at that meeting, a few weeks before the meeting in our passage, Caiaphas had openly stated that Jesus had to die for the sake of maintaining the nation as it then was. And from that day forward, the religious leaders began plotting the death of Jesus. Now, Caiaphas was not interested in whether Jesus was innocent or guilty. Caiaphas simply wanted Jesus dead. Caiaphas simply wanted to find a basis for having Jesus executed. Now, the events of the Passover week, that's the week where Jesus died. The events of the Passover week had only increased the resolve of Caiaphas. On Sunday, this trial is on Thursday night. On the Sunday of this week, Jesus had entered the city riding on a donkey. Now, that was an act full of prophetic significance. That was even a symbolic claim to be the prophesied Messiah. And when Jesus entered the city that Sunday, the people had acclaimed him with cries of Hosanna to the Son of David, a title for the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Now his enemies among the Pharisees responded to this praise by lamenting among themselves, look, the whole world is going after him. That was their fear. Then on the next day, which was the Monday of that Passover week, Jesus cleansed the temple. Jesus drove out of the temple area. This was in the court of the Gentiles. Jesus drove out all those who sold animals for sacrifice and all the money changers, those who for a fee exchanged money with pagan imagery on it for money that could be used in the temple. Now, Jesus disrupted this arrangement, whereby the temple had been turned from a place of worship into a place of business, and even into a den of thieves through inflated prices and fees. And there's historical evidence that this corrupt business in the temple was run by the family of Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. The high priests were the ones profiting, and his family were the ones profiting from this business. So for Caiaphas, the time for revenge had come. This troublemaker from Galilee now stood before him in bonds. The Sanhedrin was assembled. The Sanhedrin was ready to do his bidding. All they needed to do now was to find a credible basis for bringing before Pilate a criminal charge against Jesus. Now, they had to go to Pilate because the Sanhedrin did have limited governing authority over local matters, but only Pilate, the Roman procurator over Judea, only Pilate had the authority to execute someone. So all the Sanhedrin needed was a credible basis for asking Pilate to execute Jesus. Now the problem was that little word credible. Even though nobody cared about justice in this case, they did care about appearances, and they knew Pilate would care about appearances also. And so they needed some excuse. They needed some pretext with which to whitewash what they were determined to do. They needed some sort of veneer to give their actions the appearance of moral and legal justification. They needed some argument that what they were doing was right. Now, with that goal in mind, they brought in a multitude of witnesses to testify against Jesus. Now, Matthew, in his account, correctly labels them as false witnesses. And Mark, in his accounts, tells us that they were bearing false witness. In other words, these people were deliberately lying. And they came one after another to testify about something Jesus had allegedly said or done, and to put some sinister twist on it to make it appear immoral, to make it appear illegal. Now, during all of this, Jesus said nothing. Jesus stood there silently in the face of this barrage of lies, distortions, misrepresentations, trumped-up charges. Jesus stood there silently. Jesus did nothing. But as it turns out, he didn't need to do anything. You see, a campaign of slander has to be closely coordinated in order to avoid obvious and significant contradictions. And as the litany of charges grew, so did the embarrassment of those who were trying to orchestrate it. The various charges were so contradictory that they had no credibility. No credibility. You see, without having truth to guide and coordinate the testimony, without using objective fact as a common touchstone, the testimony became contradictory. It lost credibility even as it grew in volume. I can imagine that people, as it went on, were trying to outdo each other in the charges, and so the charges became more and more extreme, and thus more and more bizarre, more and more unbelievable. And so the Sanhedrin realized that these accusations, numerous though they were, that they were merely fig leaves that could not hide the shame of their injustice. And so their first effort had failed, but they had gone too far to stop now. So what were they to do? Well, the next thing that happened was that two men, we learn from another gospel there were two, the law of Moses requires two witnesses, there were two men who thought of something, and they stood up to speak. Well, that tells us they had been sitting down. You know, that means perhaps these two were actually members of the Sanhedrin who had been sitting in judgment there. They stood up, so they had been sitting. Well, maybe that's who they were, two members of the Sanhedrin, two very respected people. Whoever they were there sitting during this trial, and they had searched their memories for something that Jesus had said or done, which they in some way could use against him. And to think of something, they had to go all the way back 3 years previous, back to Jesus' first visit to Jerusalem after the beginning of his public ministry, back to their first clash with this prophet from Galilee. They thought back to the first time when Jesus had cleansed the temple. Now, Jesus had cleansed the temple twice. Jesus had done this about 3 years earlier near the beginning of his ministry, on the first Passover after his baptism by John the Baptist. We read about this in John chapter 2. And Jesus had done this a second time, only a few days earlier, the Monday of this week. And so Jesus' accusers thought back to that first cleansing of the temple, that first display of messianic authority in Jerusalem. And back then, some had confronted Jesus, some had challenged Jesus' authority to cleanse the temple, and Jesus had answered with a riddle. And we read about this riddle in the Gospel according to John, John chapter 2, starting in verse 18. I'll read it for you. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." In other words, he's saying the sign he will show him is his coming resurrection. Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" They misunderstood what he said. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, as we read this, one thing is very obvious. Jesus did not literally mean for his critics to get out their crowbars and to begin tearing down the temple in Jerusalem, that magnificent structure which Herod had been constructing over a period of decades. When Jesus then spoke about destroying a temple, Jesus was talking about his own physical body. Jesus was pointing to himself as the true fulfillment of all that the temple made of stone was and all that the temple made of stone stood for. Think about the history of the temple. Back when Solomon had dedicated the first temple, the Shekinah glory, as it's called, the Shekinah glory had descended and filled the Holy of Holies of the temple building. The Shekinah glory is the localized covenantal presence of God. And that Hebrew word Shekinah, it simply means dwelling, the dwelling glory. It refers to the special glory of God's presence that dwelt in the Holy of Holies of the temple. Now, during the time of Ezekiel the prophet, this divine glory, this covenantal presence of God, it had departed from the temple as God prepared to destroy the temple in judgment through the Babylonians. And then later, during the time of Zerubbabel and Haggai and Zechariah, the temple had been rebuilt. And Herod had enhanced this second temple until it had become one of the architectural wonders of the ancient world. But this covenant presence, this Shekinah glory, the dwelling glory, never returned after its departure from Solomon's temple. Instead, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus at the time of his baptism by John the Baptist. And so Jesus became all that the temple was and all that the temple stood for. Through Jesus, God in a special way dwelt among his people. Jesus was Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, when the enemies of Jesus asked for a sign to validate his authority to cleanse Herod's temple, Jesus challenged them to destroy the temple of his body. His body being the true dwelling place of God's Spirit. His body being the true fulfillment of the Emmanuel principle. And then he would raise it from the dead. That is what Jesus had meant in that mysterious statement that's found in John chapter 2. Now, going back to this trial 3 years later, Jesus' enemies tried to use this mysterious statement as a basis for sending Jesus to his crucifixion. Jesus was referring again to his own physical body when he said, "Destroy this temple." And Jesus' enemies were distorting this statement in an effort to do just that, an effort to destroy the physical body of Jesus through crucifixion. And Jesus' enemies misquoted this mysterious statement as if it had been a literal threat against Herod's temple. And they hoped that Pilate would understand these words as evidence that Jesus was an anarchist who wanted to destroy Herod's temple, this national treasure of Judea. Now, even though these two men were able to agree on one event in the life of Jesus to criticize, they still were not able to get their story straight and to agree with each other as they told it. In their efforts to bend the truth on the spur of the moment, they too failed to maintain that consistency, which is a mark of credible truth. This second effort to condemn Jesus also broke down. And then there was a third effort. And I'll mention it today, but I'll look at it more closely in another sermon. Through this third effort, the Sanhedrin did finally find a basis for bringing charges against Jesus before Pilate. They gave up on false witnesses, and the high priest simply asked Jesus if he was indeed the prophesied Christ. And Jesus answered plainly. Jesus answered clearly. Jesus answered truthfully. Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the chief priest claimed that this answer was blasphemous. And the punishment for blasphemy was death. And so they did not need any more false witnesses. They could use Jesus' own words as a basis for their accusation against him before Pilate. They had found the crime that they had been looking for. Jesus had said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they did destroy the temple of his body by crucifying him. And on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, confirming that he was all he claimed to be and had all the authority he needed to do what he had done. They had asked for a sign. Jesus gave them one. And let me point out a note of irony. A note of irony. The Jewish authorities accomplished their purpose in the destruction of the temple of Jesus' physical body. They had him crucified. But by unjustly doing that, by unjustly destroying the temple of Jesus' physical body, these religious leaders, in a sense, were the ones who caused the destruction of Herod's temple. They caused the destruction of that stone temple in Jerusalem, the building they said Jesus was threatening to destroy. These religious leaders had misquoted Jesus' words about destroying the temple. Jesus' words about destroying the temple, they turned out to be the real threat to Herod's temple in Jerusalem. And here's why. About 40 years after the death of Jesus, a pagan Roman army destroyed Herod's temple, destroyed that beautiful stone structure in Jerusalem. And this was God's judgment upon the Jewish nation for murdering the prophesied Messiah. Jesus had warned the Sanhedrin that they would see him sitting at the right hand of God and coming with the clouds of heaven. That is Old Testament language of divine authority, Old Testament language of divine judgment. The resurrected Jesus ascended into heaven, was seated at the right hand of God, was given all authority in heaven and on earth, and as the Lord of history with all this authority, Jesus came with the clouds of heaven in judgment against Jerusalem. Not literally, but in a figurative sense, that's what this language refers to. God coming with the clouds of heaven is a phraseology referring to God's coming in history in judgment against those who have sinned against him. Now, in closing, let us remember that Jesus voluntarily submitted to these injustices. Jesus did not deserve to die. Jesus did not have to die. But Jesus submitted to an unjust death so that he might deliver us from the punishment that we justly deserve. He submitted to a sham trial before wicked men in order to deliver us from a just trial before a holy God. He died that we who deserve death might have life. And so today Jesus challenges us. He challenges us to acknowledge our need for him because we are sinners. Jesus challenges us to trust him as the Savior who died for us. And that's our duty, it's our obligation, because he commands us to look to him alone for salvation. Doing so is our duty, but doing so is also our only hope, because the charges against us on Judgment Day won't be distortions, they won't be misrepresentations, they won't be false slanders and lies. They will be just and true. And our only hope on Judgment Day will be for us to have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Our only hope on Judgment Day will be for Jesus to say on our behalf, "This one has trusted in me, and I suffered in his place. His punishment has already been borne. His penalty has already been paid in full." I challenge you today, look to Jesus and live, for there is life in no other. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus was willing to submit to these sham trials, to these travesties of justice, so that we might have your mercy. Give us the faith, O Lord, to look to Jesus, acknowledging our sin, acknowledging our need. Give us the faith to look to Jesus, trusting in the work he has done to be the adequate, the real, the full payment for the sins that we have done. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.